to show him sympathy. However, the king, the new king of Ammon, doesn't take it that way. He thinks that David is sending spies to kind of survey the land. And so he takes those men, he humiliates them. He does a couple of things. One, he shaves half their beard. No one really knows why that's humiliating, but it sounds humiliating to me. And then he shreds up their clothes. And so instead of receiving those men as David had intended, a note of sympathy, he takes it as a threat to the nation. And so what happens is that war breaks out. It's recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 10 in the first couple of verses. In the course of time, the king of the Ammonites died, and his son Hanun succeeded him as king. So David has this thought, I will show kindness to Hanun, son of Nahash, just as his father showed kindness to me. So David sent a delegation to express his sympathy to Hanun concerning his father. Now, I want you to know that the beginning of chapter 10 looks a lot like the beginning of chapter 9, which initiated this encounter with Mephibosheth. In 2 Samuel chapter 9 and verse 1, David asks this question, is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake? And so David wants to show kindness to Jonathan's family. And then in chapter 10, David wants to show kindness to this new king, wants to show him sympathy. But again, it takes this interesting turn for the worse. War is going to break out, and the war is going to go well for Israel, but this is not what David had in mind. He's been rejected. He's been spurned by this new king of Ammon. And that's discouraging, isn't it? It's discouraging when you want to do something nice to someone, and they interpret it the wrong way, and then all war breaks loose. There's going to be a pause in the war. In the ancient Near East, wars would usually take a pause during the wintertime. The roads would become impassable, and it sounds strange to us that because of the weather, we'd put a pause on the war, but that's how it worked back then. And so that brings us to 2 Samuel chapter 11 and in verse 1. So it's springtime now, and that's when the war would resume. So it's springtime, the time when kings go off to war. David sent Joab, that's his leading general, out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. So they're still involved in this conflict with Ammon. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. All right off the bat, David's not doing what he should be doing. Kings go off to war in the spring. That's where he should be. He's not acting like a king, and there's that ominous tone about that last sentence, isn't there? David remained in Jerusalem. If you had never read this story before, you're going to wonder what's going to happen in Jerusalem, and then the story begins to unfold. In verse 2, one evening David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. And David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, she is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. Now she was purifying herself from her monthly uncleanness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David, saying, I am pregnant. Imagine hearing those words. But David's king. David's innovative. David's not afraid to take matters into his own hands, so he hatches a plan that sounds foolproof. Get Uriah back into town, and everyone will think that it's Uriah's baby. The story continues in verse 6. So David sent word to Joab, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent him to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was, how the soldiers were, and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all his master's servants and did not go down to his house. David was told, Uriah did not go home. So he asked Uriah, haven't you just come from a military campaign? Why didn't you go home? Verse 11. Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my command to Joab and my Lord's men are camped in the open country. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and make love to my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing." Then David said to him, "Stay here one more day, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. At David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among his master's servants. He did not go home. The man of virtue is Uriah in this situation, isn't it? Uriah is not even a Jew. He's a Hittite. He's a convert to Judaism. He proves to be the man of virtue. So plan A has failed for David. He has another idea. Plan B gets even more devious. Verse 14. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it he wrote, "Put Uriah out in front where the fighting is fiercest. Then withdraw from him so he will be struck down and die." Plan A was devious enough, but plan B is outright evil. And so we're looking at the story and we're thinking, who is this guy? What has happened to David? And then also, if you don't know the story, you're wondering, will Joab go through with this plan? Verse 16. So while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at a place where he knew the strongest defenders were. When the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. Joab sent David a full account of the battle. He instructed the messenger, "When you have finished giving the king this account of the battle, the king's anger may flare up, and he may ask you, 'Why did you get so close to the city to fight? Didn't you know they would shoot arrows from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, son of Jerubbaal-sheth? Didn't a woman drop an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebez? Why did you get so close to the wall?'" He's kind of recalling a former battle where someone died needlessly. "Didn't you learn from the past, David, that these things happen when you go into battle like this? If he asks you this, then say to him, 'Moreover, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead.'" Verse 22. The messenger sent out, and when he arrived, he told David everything Joab had sent him to say. The messenger said to David, "The men overpowered us and came out against us in the open, but we drove them back to the entrance of the city gate. Then the archers shot arrows at your servants from the wall, and some of the king's men died. Moreover, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead." David told the messenger, "Say this to Joab, 'Don't let this upset you. The sword devours one as well as another. Press the attack against the city and destroy it.' Say this to encourage Joab." Well, Joab carried out the plan. What else do you do to the king? In this story, David has all the power, and he's wielding it indiscriminately. And that power that David has is a contributing factor to everything that is happening. We can see David is sending. David wants Bathsheba, so he sends for Bathsheba. He wants Uriah, so he sends for Uriah. He wants Joab, so he gets Joab. He sends Joab. David is like this man playing chess, just moving all of these pawns around, using his power instead of the blessed people to manipulate people for his own good. Power is dangerous. It can be abused so easily, and David proves to be exceptional at it. The story wraps up, verse 26 and 27. When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. After the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. David may be thinking he's the hero in this story, isn't he? Here's this poor widow woman who needs a family, needs a husband. I'll take her to be my wife. Maybe he's pulled it off. Maybe no one knows. Maybe he's been able to control the flow of information. But the last sentence of the chapter ends with this phrase. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. Somebody knows. Isn't this a shocking story after everything else we've read about David? How can this be the man who killed Goliath, who defied the armies of the Philistines? How can this be the same man who had an opportunity twice to kill Saul, but then said, "Oh, I will not kill the Lord's anointed"? How can this be the same man who consistently throughout his story has acted with virtue and faith? How did this happen? Eugene Peterson, in his book Leap Over a Wall, he says, "We aren't prepared for such a David. What begins as a lustful whim develops into an enormous sex and murder crime. How does such sin happen? As with most sins, gradually and unobtrusively." I don't like the story. I don't like this David. But it's here for us to learn something, isn't it? We need to talk about sin. Because all of us have followed this same path that David has followed. Perhaps, and most likely, not the same sin, and maybe not as consequential as David's sin. But all of us have fallen into sin, and at times some people have looked at us and have said, "Is that the same person I know?" And maybe some of us have looked at ourselves and have thought, "How did I get to this point?" So hopefully we can learn something from the story and keep us falling as hard as David did. Eugene Peterson, again, in Leap Over the Wall, says, "In the Christian life, our ordinary task isn't to avoid sin, which is impossible anyway, but to recognize sin." So what I want us to talk about is how do we recognize this? How do we prevent this from happening? What are some signs? What are some consequences? How do we not become this version of David? So I've got 7 lessons, because I know some of you like to count. 7, usually I have 3 points. I've got 7 points. We have plenty of time. We'll work through these pretty quickly, but we can learn a lot about sin as we look at this story of David. Number one, no one is immune. No one is immune. I imagine if someone told the story to David years before, David would have said, "You must be mistaken. This could never happen to me." This is the good king, the psalm writer, the giant slayer. And people, if David is not immune, neither are you. It's always painful when we see spiritual leaders, high-profile spiritual leaders, fall. And my response is always the same. How in the world did that happen? How did that happen to him or her? But it can happen. B.T. Arnold, in his commentary, writes, "David, in every case, has been exemplary as the ideal king. But the shocking events narrated here reveal that David is capable of shameful actions that threaten his kingdom, his family, and his life. We would rather not read further. Yet the inspired text invites us to consider that we are all capable of such dark behavior." He goes on to write, "And we learn that no matter how close we live to God, no matter how much responsibility we are given in God's kingdom, no matter how much power we hold, we too can fall. We must learn from David to guard our relationships carefully and to use power in ways that are never tyrannical and despotic." When Paul wrote his letter to the Corinthians, he said essentially the same thing. He says these things, referring back to Old Testament scriptures, these things, he was citing a different example. He was talking about the people of Israel, how they had walked through the Red Sea. They had witnessed the miracles of Moses. They had witnessed all of those plagues, and they had witnessed Mount Sinai, God, and demonstrating all of his power, yet still in the wilderness they fall. And Paul says all of these were written as examples. And he doesn't talk about the story of David, but of course David falls into this category as well as an example for us so that we won't fall. And he says, if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. Christian, you are not beyond this type of behavior. There's this possibility within each one of us, no matter how faithful we may appear to be, no matter how faithful we are, that we can fall as hard and as quickly as David falls. You are not immune. Let's go on. Well, lesson number two. A root of sin is selfishness. And that's the kind of David we see here, don't we? Instead of David looking out for other people, instead of David wanting to serve the Lord, it is all about him. David sees something good and he wants it for himself. 2 Samuel 11:2, when it describes Bathsheba as beautiful, that word is actually, it's two or three different Hebrew words, but one of those words that is used in that phrase translated beautiful is the word good. And it's that same word good that is used in Genesis chapter 3 and in verse 6. When Eve saw the fruit of the tree, that it was good for food and pleasing to the eye and desirable, that led to that first sin. That led to the great fall. She took it, gave it to her husband. And you see, this is the pattern of sin. We see something that is good. We see something that is desirable. And then selfishness overwhelms us, and we want it for ourselves, and we become blind to all of the consequences. All it becomes is about us, what I can have for myself. James gives a description of how sin works in our lives. James 1, 14 and 15, he says, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." B.T. Arnold says, "Thus David's actions in chapter 11, 2 through 5, illustrate and complement the origin and progression of temptation and sin, from perception and deception to covetousness, transgression, and death, as we learn from Genesis 3 and James chapter 1. Eugene Peterson says, "Somewhere along the line, David had withdrawn from the life of worship. Adoration of God had receded, and obsession with self had moved in." We see something good and we don't think anything else. We think, how can we please ourselves? And then that selfishness turns people into objects to fulfill our desires, to fulfill our pleasures. It's all about me. It's all about you, and you will do anything to obtain it. Number three, lesson number three. A root of sin is rejection from others. And that's why I include that lesson or that story in chapter 10. When David wanted to express sympathy to the king of Ammon, and he's rejected. And instead, a war breaks out. He tries to do something nice, and instead, it's taken all the wrong way. We do that also, don't we? Maybe in smaller ways. We have good intentions. We want to do something nice, but someone misinterprets it. And then we react in sinful ways. And so my thought is that David's action in chapter 11 may be tied back into this rejection of chapter 10. I tried to do something nice and he was mean to me, and so now I need to please myself. This is what we do. My boss was unfair to me, rejected my proposal, so I'm justified in falsifying time records or slacking on the job. I tried to be good and my boss was mean to me and my coworkers were mean, and so I am justified in doing something that is going to bring me some type of pleasure. That's going to make things better, isn't it? The waitress messed up my order. How can they possibly do something like that? And so I'm going to be rude to them. I am justified in expressing my anger and my displeasure to that person, because I was trying to be nice to them, and here they are messing up my order. It may sound small, but it's at the same root of sin that David has here. And we think, that'll make things better. A church member hurt my feelings, and so, well, I tried to be nice to that person, but they weren't nice back to me. They misinterpreted my act of kindness, and so, well, I can spread rumors and gossip about that person thinking, that's going to make me feel better. My wife is not meeting all of my needs, so I can find a woman out there who will, or at least a virtual woman, who is all too eager to please me. That's going to make things better. I get hurt, and so I try to make myself feel better, and oftentimes we turn to sin. The king of Ammon rejected my gestures of kindness, so I'm going to find something that's going to make things better. And so be careful when you face any form of rejection. You may be especially susceptible to easing that pain in sinful behavior and justifying it because someone else wasn't what you expected them to be. Lesson number four. Sin has many victims. Your sin, my sin, has many victims. And this is what we might say to ourselves. Well, this isn't hurting anyone else. It's just me. But believe me, sin is more than an individual act. It gets out there in the air. And it affects far more than the sinner. Innocent people are affected by your sin, by my sin. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 3. This is where David is inquiring about Bathsheba. And so whoever this is, this unidentified man, comes back and he says, she is Bathsheba. But then he says, this is not just a woman that is beautiful to you. She is the daughter of someone and she is the wife of someone. And so it may be that this person knows what David is thinking and is kind of warning David, do you know that this woman has a father? That this woman has a husband? Other people, David, are going to get hurt. He doesn't say this to David, but it seems to be implied. Other people are going to get hurt if you go through with what I'm thinking you're going through. J.D. Greer and H.A. Thomas in their commentary say this, This is the author pointing out to us, even if David didn't catch it, that Bathsheba wasn't just an object. She was someone's wife, someone's daughter. The anonymous person who answered David was trying to say ever so subtly, David, I know what you're thinking, and someone is going to get hurt. But you know, this is what sin can do to us. It makes us callous to the feelings of other people. Isn't that true? Well, you lose sensitivity. You don't care what other people think. You don't care how many people you hurt. It's all about you. It's all about selfishness. It's all about you getting a desire that you want. Look in chapter 11, verse 25. This is after the messenger comes back and reports that Uriah has been killed in battle. Look at David's response. Say this to Joab. Don't let this upset you. The sword devours one as well as another. How cold is that? This is what happens when we get caught up in sin. And you've seen it. You're blinded. You start hurting other people. And maybe you've been in a situation where someone that you love dearly has been involved in this sin. And you're just dying inside, and they don't even care about you anymore. It makes you callous, and it really hurts so many more people. B.T. Arnold writes, he says, David had shown the capacity to grieve deeply over the deaths of men who were his adversaries. We see this in chapter 1 and chapter 3. Saul, the king, when Saul died, what did David do? Oh, man, he broke out in this lament, and he taught that lament all of the people of the nation. And when Abner dies, in chapter 3, we see David mourning at his death. But in this case, Uriah, who is no adversary, but a faithful warrior. Uriah is a faithful warrior fighting David's battles for him. A faithful warrior who's apparently been with David many years. Yet David does not mourn. His flippant response to the news of Uriah's death is a shocking illustration of how far David has gone. You know it. The sins of people that you love can almost be as devastating to you as it is to the one who is actually committing the sin. And it works both ways. When you sin, others pay a steep price. And so before you sin, before you just go into this life of fulfilling your own desire, are you ready to sacrifice those relationships? Are you willing to hurt people who care deeply about you? Are you willing to bring that pain into other people's lives? Because that's what sin will do to you. Will you stop caring about those people? And they're going to be dying inside watching you turn into a person who you thought you never could be. Are you ready to hurt other people like that? Number five. Sin breeds in isolation. Isolation. In idleness. And this is how the story begins. David's soldiers are out killing the enemy, and David's back home in Jerusalem, and he's just killing time. I don't know what David is thinking. He just stays back in Jerusalem. all by himself. At the beginning of chapter 11, David, he's not writing a psalm. This would have been a great time to write a psalm. He's going to write some psalms after this. We'll talk about that in a couple weeks. Some very painful psalms. He's not consulting with other people. He's not having a small group Bible study. He didn't invite Nathan in about the temptation that he's having. He's all by himself. J.D. Greer, H.A. Thomas write, "The way to successfully resist the enticements of this world isn't merely to have a strong will to say no. It's to be busy with a higher purpose." David had a job to do and he wasn't doing it. And it was in this isolation and in this idleness that he falls prey to this sin. So one strategy to recognize and avoid sin is to stay busy doing what is good. Idleness is the devil's workshop. That's not in the Bible, but certainly it rings true here, doesn't it? And you might add to that, isolation is the devil's workshop. Be careful when you're all by yourself. Be productive. Be busy in doing what is good. Number six, unrepentant sin breeds more sin. This is an incredible progression that we see here, isn't it? You know, even David, looking at Bathsheba, lusting after that woman, I mean, that's one thing, but he doesn't seem to repent. He acts on that. Then he invites her in, sleeps with her. She becomes pregnant instead of repenting. We'll talk more about repentance in a couple of weeks, repentance and confession. But instead of acting on that and taking care of that sin, well, he just goes into another one. All right, let's. How can I cover up? How can I deceive people? Let's get Uriah back in town. Let's make everyone think that it's his baby. And when that doesn't work, David goes to, well, let's get rid of Uriah. It's unbelievable how sin just continues to breed and grow. If he had just repented and confessed at first, then maybe the more painful consequences of this sin wouldn't have piled up. B.T. Arnold, everything in the text reminds us of the tragic consequences of sin in our lives. Sin, once it has been committed, if suppressed and concealed, will only lead to more sinning. And if left uncontested, will result in hardened, uncaring sinners. The escalation of sinful actions, illustrated also by Genesis 3 through 11, that's where we have the first sin, and then all mankind goes down the drain until there's this flood that takes place. The escalation of sinful actions, illustrated also by Genesis 3 through 11, is known to all of us as ubiquitous. It's all over the place and universal in human experience. Haven't you seen that in your life? You have one sin in your life, and you try to cover it up, and it just gets worse and worse and worse. And again, in a couple of weeks, we're going to talk about confession and repentance and how that is so necessary. But right now, let us learn this lesson, that if we just let sin breed in our life and we're not facing it and confronting it, then it can just grow and grow and grow into this incredible destructive monster. Number seven, we made it number seven. Sin is hard to conceal from others, impossible to hide from God. I guess David thought he had pulled off the perfect crime. I tend to think that there were plenty of people, those close to the situation, that knew exactly what was going on. I don't think it was a secret. I'm just reading in between the lines here. I don't think it was as secret as David thought. Most people can count to nine and figure out that this was David's baby. But even if he was able to conceal the sin, the story ends with these powerful words in verse 27, "But the thing David had done displeased the Lord." Again, B.T. Arnold writes, "Sin has been concealed from human view, but there is much more to reality than only the human view." The little clause that ends the chapter injects a different element, a divine element that reverberates throughout chapter 12. "But the thing David had done displeased the Lord." Literally, was evil in the eyes of the Lord. In David's eyes, sin had been concealed and the matter is over. But in Yahweh's eyes, evil must be confronted. And thanks be to God, it's going to be confronted in the next chapter, in the next episode of The Crown. But God knows. God knows. Even if you've been creative enough to conceal it from everyone else, the Lord knows your sin. Talk a lot about sin today, and I want you to know there's grace and forgiveness, and come back in 2 weeks. Basil's going to be preaching next week. I'm not sure what Basil's going to be talking about, but in a couple of weeks, we're going to talk about David coming to terms with this sin. It's still painful, but he's going to find forgiveness from the Lord at the conclusion of this episode, this story with Bathsheba. But the fact is that this is a sad, sad story, isn't it? It's terrible. But we have to learn how sin works and how devastating it is. One more reference from a commentary, Greer and Thomas. But we have to warn people. Why? Because while sin starts off with the excitement of endless possibility, it always leads to the same place: brokenness, agony, disappointment, and despair. And what is true of sin generally is especially true of sexual sin. Sexual sin is so powerful, so destructive, and yet so easy to access that it can bring the strongest believer to utter ruin. After all, it did so for David, a man after God's own heart. Boy, this is no fun, is it? No fun at all to see this man fall. It's no fun when we see it in the lives of people that we love, and it's no fun when we experience it personally as well, is it? But people, there's so much sin out there. So much sin. So many opportunities for us. So many of these small opportunities that may start off just innocent. And our desires will get the best of us. And the horror that it can produce in our lives, people. This story reminds us of that. I don't want that for me. I don't want that for you. God doesn't want that for you. Your testimony to Christ will suffer because of this as well. And we'll fall over and over and over again if we're not constantly with the Lord. We need to make sure that we're vigilant. We need to make sure that we're watching out. Need to make sure that we recognize that the Spirit is with us. And we're on the other side of the cross, and maybe we have a little advantage over David. I would like to think so. Now we can see the painful effects of sin as every week we remember Jesus' death on the cross. And in some form or fashion, we talk about how devastating that was for Jesus to take that sin and that shame and all that pain on himself for the sin that we have committed. And hopefully as we look back on that, maybe we can see a little bit more clearly than people in the Old Testament how horrible and dreadful sin is. And so maybe as we realize the horror of sin, that we can be a little bit more aware of it. And that Spirit that's been poured out on us can work within our lives. But fact of the matter is, we've seen people fall like David has fallen, and we don't want to do that. So this next song is just going to remind us. We need the Lord in our lives all of the time, every day, every month, every year, every hour of our lives. I'm going to say a prayer, and then I'll invite Basil up here to sing this song. Father, we thank you and don't thank you for this story, because it's so painful to see what has happened to David. But Father, we want to be aware of how sin can grow in our lives and destroy us. It can ruin marriages. It can ruin relationships. It can destroy our reputation. It can ruin families. It can have, as we'll see in David's life, it can have repercussions down to 2-3 generations. And Father, this sin, it's so unbelievable that David could do this. But Father, help us to know that we are not above this. as well. And Father, help us to seek purity. Help us to seek holiness. Father, help us to seek you with all of our hearts, all of the time. Father, help us to see the ugliness and the pain of sin. And Father, help us right now to know that we need to confess, we need to repent, we need to just put an end to the sin in our lives so that it doesn't keep growing. Father, we didn't talk about this, but we know that you are faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sin once it's confessed. And Father, we know that you love us, we know that you care about us. And so, Father, in our sin, we come to you and we lay it before you. And Father, we confess, we agree with you. This is ugly, we shouldn't have done this. This is not who we are. And Father, we want to be better. And Father, thank you that you love us in spite of our sin. But Father, help us as we leave the story behind, just to be reminded that sin is crouching at our door and that we need you with us to fight that temptation in our life, to all the temptations that are all around us. And we pray this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. Let's stand together and sing.
I need...